Let us then come to the Word of God as it is found, firstly, in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 43. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 43, and we shall read to verse 21. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight. Thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. I have declared, and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing, now it shall spring forth, shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honour me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. And now let us turn to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Reading at verse 8. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbours together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We have come in the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel to this well-known triplet of parables concerning that which is lost being found. In the first instance, the sheep, in the second, the coin, and in the third, the child. And have observed that the Lord Jesus gave these parables, and gave not one, but three, that he might more adequately illustrate two fundamental truths. In one of these, he reproves and condemns the Pharisees and the mainstream of Jewry for their objections and for their resentment toward the great work of salvation, which he, the Lord Jesus, was even then in the process of accomplishing. But we have seen, too, how that he illustrates by these parables something of the nature of that work, a timeless truth which applies still to this present day as this great and saving work goes on. And thus, last time, we looked in a little more detail at this well-known parable of the sheep and considered the various parties who are displayed there. The sheep itself, of course, standing for the sinner in his state of fallenness and sin, lost by nature. And we considered how fitting an example of a domesticated animal is the sheep in this matter, who is so devoid of any homing instinct and so prone always to wander, and even as it does so, to be unconscious of its own lostness, lost by nature, lost by practice, unconscious of that lostness, unconscious of the peril in which it stands, altogether incapable of recovering or helping itself, also unable to merit its own recovery or to win the favor of the one who must seek it. We might have thought only able to disqualify itself from such care and attention by its behavior. And yet, all these things being so profoundly true, whether of the sheep or more particularly of the sinner, we saw secondly something of the nature of the shepherd and of the action which he takes, which is described in that parable as being immediate and being personal and being persistent and being entire, who at once goeth out after that which is lost, and who continues to do so by himself and in person until it is found, and having found it, layeth it on his shoulders and bringeth it home. No part of this mighty work is left to the sheep's own doing or to the sheep's own strength, for of course it has none to claim. And then we considered these friends and neighbors who are depicted in the sixth verse, those who are described as being close in proximity and in communion to the shepherd himself, and who well depict those who, like that sheep once lost and now found, have been brought to this place, have been brought, as it were, to the shepherd's home. At no point is that lost sheep returned back to the wilderness, and not a fold, you note, where the other 99 are described as being, but now into the company of these neighbors and friends who may rejoice together in this mighty work that has been performed. We observed that one of the peculiar powers of a parable or of an analogy or a metaphor is that the hearers of it at once begin to find their allegiances with certain of the parties in the story and to identify with particular characters who are described. And we said that those hostile and resentful Jews that listened to the Lord Jesus' parable would have been greatly desirous to identify themselves with those 99 sheep which, at least to their understanding, were never lost, and who had no real need of the shepherd and no need of recovery, and were in a quite comfortable position, thank you very much, for reasons of their own, and no doubt wanted to be recognized and identified with these. But the Saviour says there is no joy in imagining oneself such and in desiring to be such. There is no rejoicing. There is nothing to be proud of if one claims to be in such a condition as this. For indeed, what person is there that needeth no repentance? Are there any in all humanity, be they Jew or Greek, be they barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, are there any, whether they belong to an Episcopal church or a state church or have been sprinkled as infants or told they are in an outer covenant, are there any persons that have no need of repentance? On the authority of Scripture we say, no. There are no such persons, except those who, through the blindness of their own hearts and unbelief of their own minds, imagine that they are exempted from the necessity of repentance and presume, and wrongly presume, their safety. Alas, the day shall declare it, and what a joy in that day to be reckoned amongst those sheep found by the Saviour, brought into the fold through him and him alone, who is the door of the sheep, unto whom those words will come, well done, thou good and faithful servants, come, thou blessed of my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This to the sheep, and to the sheep only, whom the Saviour has found and saved by his own right hand. Well, sufficient, I hope, to refresh our minds of the content of that glorious first parable. But now we are blessed with a second, that which we have read in verses 8 through 10, where the Lord Jesus goes on to say, either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? Well, my friends, in aiding our understanding of this parable, may the Lord help us to ask six questions concerning it. And the first of these questions is a who. Who is described here as doing the seeking? Who, or perhaps whom, if we are to be grammatically correct, is the object of this particular parable, at least in its opening clauses? Well, you will notice that here there is a change. In the first instance, there is a shepherd described. But now in verse 8, the Lord Jesus goes on to say, either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, and so on. And this is interesting, and it is not mere poetic license or the Lord Jesus adding variety for the sake of variety. There is something to be learned also from this. Because you remember how the Lord Jesus was reproving the attitude of the Pharisees, who, as they saw persons coming to the Lord Jesus in that spirit of repentance and in that spirit of contrition and in that sense of their own unworthiness, such as these publicans and sinners were in the opening of the chapter, they resented it, and they considered it to be an adverse thing and a negative thing that such people should be sought of the Lord, should be delivered by the Lord. And the Lord criticizes their attitude and says it is contrary even to basic human instinct and to that right and proper desire which might exist in the mind of anyone. He says, who is there amongst shepherds who would not want to deliver that lost sheep? Who is there amongst those who might have lost something of value and preciousness who would not go to find it? What parent might there be who could lose a child and could content themselves and reconcile themselves with that absence? He says it is contrary to nature. And you Pharisees observe a particularly perverse strain of mind if you can object to this fundamental response to that which is lost, because it is a universal response. It is that which is common across even fallen humanity. And to impress that point, you notice how the seekers in each of these three parables are very different sorts of persons. In one case, it is a laboring man. It is a man working and functioning as a shepherd. In the second case, it is a woman concerned with the domestic scene and the cares and affairs of the home. Neither of these individuals, we might say, appear to be particularly wealthy. Here is a shepherd who is laboring as a shepherd himself in the first parable. Here is a woman for whom the loss of one coin from 10 is to be considered a significant loss and a thing of value. Whilst in the third parable, the searcher, if we may so call them, is a father who has lands, who has an inheritance which he can afford to disperse even during his own lifetime, is in possession of a great house and of property and of servants and so on. And in this variety of the persons named in the parable, both male and female, rich and poor, young and old, for of course the father of the third parable must of necessity be older, let us say, than a man who can ably work as a shepherd. In the variety of these persons, the Lord Jesus is again impressing this point that the desire to seek and find that which is lost is this universal principle and ought to exist within the hearts and minds, or at least the consciences, even of fallen man, and that the Pharisees and the Jews did so soundly condemn themselves by their absence of this feeling, or by their suppression of this particular sentiment. And so we see that the use of this particular analogy, and that he should shift in these parables from a laboring shepherd to our housewife to a man with houses and lands and servants, all serves to show the universality or the commonality of this desire to seek and to deliver that which is lost. And he says that this surpassing great work of salvation and deliverance upon which he is engaged ought rightly to attract the notice and to be appreciable unto all, should be glorious and wonderful in the sight of all. So much is taught us by the identity of this person and the who of this parable. But let us, secondly, in this parable of verses 8 to 10, ask ourselves a second question, and it is the what. What is it here that has been lost? Because as we have noted, the Lord Jesus in these three parables changes the object that has been lost, and we have seen something of the reason for this, because it allows him to illustrate different aspects of truth in each case. In the case of the son, for example, because we are speaking here of a human being, he is able to illustrate man's guiltiness in his own lostness, and man's culpability for his own unbelief, and man's responsibility for his own fallenness, which can never be laid at the gate of a sovereign God, and can never be blamed upon the Lord in any way. And so the son facilitates that aspect of truth. In the case of the sheep, we might say, well, here is a very ample illustration of original sin and the corruption of human nature, which is so ever prone to wandering and to losing itself and to being so sadly unconscious of lostness. But you see, here in this second parable, the Lord chooses to describe something lost that is inanimate. And in this, you see, it allows him to illustrate a still further aspect of truth. Particularly that which might go sometimes by the theological title of total depravity. Because let it be asked, what can a coin do to cause itself to be found? What can a coin that is dropped or lost or fallen upon the earth do to raise itself up again? Or bring itself back to the place where it ought to be? Or to alter or to change its situation of lostness? You see, the coin, being inanimate, serves to show what is the sad and desperate condition of the sinner by nature, who is unable to save himself or deliver himself or to add anything to this work of salvation in and of himself. He cannot, as a sheep might do, cry out or even bleat. He certainly cannot as the case of a son, come to his senses or exercise repentance. Here in this second parable, the complete inability and insufficiency and impotence of the sinner is especially stressed and illustrated, who is unable in any way to deliver itself, or indeed him or herself, as we personify the image of this metaphor. But equally, let us register this, that the thing which is lost is a coin. And it is described as being a coin made of silver, or at least this is the sense of the piece of silver, as our English translation gives it in verse 8. This was not, as it were, a piece of bullion or some piece of raw and unrefined silver, but it was one that had been pressed as a coin, intended perhaps in the first instance for use in financial transactions or to have monetary value. But as some commentators have suggested, and I believe rightly so, might also have had some ornamental purpose, and might in this case, having been one of a set of coins polished up to a high degree of shine and so forth, and perhaps strung together upon a chain or some other sort of ornament, being used as much for decorative purpose as for its value. And this is what has been lost. And this, you see, again, enables us to highlight a further truth, causes the Lord to highlight another truth pertaining to the work of salvation. In that first parable, as we've before remarked, the great motivation of the searcher, of the shepherd, is one of pity, primarily, for that beast which is lost and is so imperiled by its lostness and so unable and incapable of delivering or preserving itself. In the case of the son, there is that vital and family connection and the love and affection associated with that that moves the heart of the father. But here in the case of the coin, it is value. It is preciousness in the eye of the beholder, in the heart of the possessor of that thing. Now, exactly whether this one piece of silver was of great monetary value, one doubts that it represented any great fortune in the case of the woman, and yet to her it was precious, because it represented one-tenth of those coins which she had, because it had intrinsic value, and because it had this very special and sentimental value unto herself. Here is the wonder of it, my friend, that so does the sinner in the sight of the Saviour. So does the sinner. And fellow Christian this evening, if I speak to fellow Christians, you and I likewise are precious in the sight of the Saviour. And here is perhaps still a greater wonder, precious even before we were saved. And you say, well, before I was saved, I was a sinner. Before I was saved, I was lost and as fallen as the next man. Before I was saved, I was alike and akin to the world. And yes, my friends, in absolute terms, and viewed from man's perspective, that is indeed the case, born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And yet, in the timeless and eternal purposes of God, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, belonging to him, though we knew it not, one of his own, though we were as yet lost in sin's depredations, precious unto him, though we were so unconscious and unaware of it. This is why I began, of course, by reading from Isaiah 43, where that truth is alluded to again in this Old Testament imagery. I am the Lord thy God, he says of his people, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight. Since thou wast precious in my sight. Here is the fundamental thing, you see.
Can any claim, in their original condition, in their fallen state, in their humanity, that Christ was precious in their sight? No, indeed. No, indeed. There are none who can claim to that. But you see, that is not the great motivating factor, but rather this: precious in the sight of the Lord. Precious in the eyes of this one who is now resolved and determined to save and to deliver and complete that number which by right belong unto him. Well, thirdly, my friends, let us ask, how? How is this work of seeking and finding going to be conducted? And once again, you see the Lord in his wisdom, in his divine knowledge, giving us three different parables, is able to illustrate different aspects of truth. And in the case of the son of the third parable, we see that working of conscience and that exercise of the Holy Spirit within the heart, bringing him to his senses and turning him again unto the Father. In the case of the shepherd, we see the shepherd himself as immediately and directly effecting this work of salvation. But you see here in the second parable, the Lord allows another feature to come into this analogy and into this image. As we are told, either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And you see, in this particular instance, the use of means is illustrated. So yes, the woman herself, the one to whom that coin belongs, that one to whom it is precious, that one who is determined to have it, she is the great actor in this matter, and yet there is the application of means. The Lord describes this sweeping, and he describes this illumination, which supposes the use of at least two implements, that there is perhaps a broom or a besom of some kind, and that there is also a source of illumination, a candle in this case, or a lamp. And these are brought to bear in this work of seeking and finding. And here again, we are allowed a glimpse, if we may reverently so describe it, into the mechanics of the work of salvation and how God is pleased to effect it, particularly in this New Testament age, particularly since the Lord Jesus' bodily presence is removed from this earth. The Lord continues the work of salvation by means, by agencies, by instrumentality, even by the most humble and workaday and commonplace of things, in which general category, to no great pride on my own part, I would include the ministry of the Word of God, and the actions and the part of mere mortal men and women in accomplishing the purposes of God. And who can know, and who can tell, who those people might be, and what relation they might have to the sinner in question, or how the Lord exactly will use them? And yet, use them he does, and is pleased to do. Things as humble and as ordinary as a broom, as a candle, having no usefulness in themselves, of course, having no power of their own. The candle must be lighted by the bearer. It must be held aloft in the bearer's hand. The broom is as impotent and as useless as the coin, left to itself, unless it be picked up and wielded by a greater power than itself. And so the Lord, in this ongoing work of salvation, is pleased to make use of means and to raise up ordinary and deficient and defective mortal men and women, perhaps to bear a word of testimony, perhaps to speak a word in season, perhaps to exercise the necessary duties as a parent, perhaps to exercise the office of a friend or of a companion, perhaps to seek to give a word in season to one that is weary. And by these means, you see, the Lord is pleased to continue to effect that work of seeking and finding. And we might also say that these two particular implements that are here described, the broom and the candle, operate together and serve a dual function. Because, of course, we know the reason why the woman searching for a coin might go about it in such a way as this, particularly perhaps at that period of time and in the East and in such houses as they had, it was all too probable that any manner of dust and dirt and detritus and so forth would find its way into their homes, particularly in that area with that weather and that sort of terrain. And if a coin has been dropped upon a floor such as this, why then it might so soon be lost sight of and become entirely camouflaged and obscured and obstructed from view. And if it is to be seen, and if it is to be recovered, there needs to be the removal of those things. There needs to be sweeping away of that which belongs, let us say, to the earth and to the ground, to the filth, which might so easily obscure and cover the coin from the searcher from the coin. And this is so often the way in which the Lord is pleased to work in saving his own people, that he begins to remove those things which would cause an obstruction between the Lord and the sinner, begins to take away and to remove those things of the world which have this obscuring and obliterating effect, and to take those things away. And they might take all sorts of forms. Perhaps the Lord is pleased at first to spare a sinner from himself and from those dangers and perils into which he might ordinarily have gone, either perhaps by the exhortations of parents or the encouragement of believing friends, or even by the negative and bad example and cautionary tale supplied by others in a worse state than his own. And thus those things which might have obscured and left that individual entirely camouflaged with the world are taken away. Or indeed, perhaps the sinner amasses unto himself all sorts of things and heaps himself and would, as it were, bury himself in all the things of the world, its pleasures, its treasures, its supposed joys, all the good which it would seem to have on offer. And perhaps the Lord is pleased to take those things away. Perhaps he is pleased to remove this world's good. Perhaps he is pleased to take away financial wealth and success and career and fame and comfort and the passing and fleeting pleasures of this life, and leave the sinner, as it were, exposed and denuded and deprived of these things. And perhaps that is a painful course, and perhaps that is a troubling experience, and yet it may prove salvation at the last. And so there is this negative work, if we may so call it, this taking away, this removing, this sweeping out all that may obstruct and obscure. But then there is, secondarily, this positive work. There is this lighting of a candle. There is this bringing of light to bear upon the subject. And my friends, we do not need to go far in the scriptures to find this light further exemplified. There is the light of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is that light of truth, that lamp to our feet, which is his word. There is the shining forth and broadcasting of that light, which his people are caused upon to do. But we might say that in every case, it is fundamentally his truth which shines forth and which penetrates the gloom and which causes light to shine where darkness and shade and doubt reigned before. And this the Lord is pleased to do, to bring his light to bear, to show things as they really are, to reveal that individual to show their state, to show their condition, to show that they are quite literally upon the ground and surrounded by all this filth and detritus. Until the light is shined which reveals that state, there can be no recovery. But my friends, and I do not think we speculate or stray too far from the parable, when we say this, what other function might shining a light serve when one is looking for a coin? Well, we might say there is good sense in it, because whilst so much of that which lay upon the floor might be mat or dull or dark in colour, the coin now, the coin is made of metal. The coin in this case is made of silver. And if a light begins to be shined into these dark recesses and into these dim regions, perhaps that coin will reflect it. Perhaps there will be that little answering a glint of light from that coin previously buried in all the dirt. And this will reveal it, and this will show it, and this will uncover it. And is this not ever the case, my friends, in the Holy Spirit's work and in that which the Holy Spirit performs in the mighty work of salvation? The Word of God, that light is shined forth perhaps in preaching, shined forth in the Scriptures, shined forth in the testimony of God's people, and it falls upon many, upon whom it seems to serve no purpose at all, and in whom it seems to take none effect. In so many, it stands only to their condemnation as they continue in their unbelief. But in some, upon whom the Holy Spirit begins to work, there is this answering glint of light, so to speak. There is this shining forth. There is this response to the Word of God. There is this reflection of it in the individual who begins to be moved by it, or condemned by it, or reproved by it, or encouraged and exhorted by it. And the Word of God is going to work, and it is beginning to reveal those whom he is saving and bringing unto himself. Is it not marvelous, my friends, to think that a coin is involved here, as the underlying language of the Greek New Testament allows us to claim? It is interesting that the use of coins stretches back to antiquity, and coins have been found of very great age in all sorts of archaeological sites. And you know, whilst they have been various shapes and made of various metals, the vast majority of them share some feature in common. And perhaps you know what that is. In so many, many cases of coins that have been found, they bear some evidence, they bear some image or some inscription of the authority or of the ruler or of the king who authorized them to be minted and who caused them to be coined in the first place. And of course, this fundamental feature of so much coinage, the Lord Jesus made use of on another occasion, did he not, concerning those who tried to incite him to all sorts of political statements and to find reason to accuse him to the Romans and so on in the matter, the vexed matter of taxation and whether they should be paid or not, certainly to the likes of the Caesars of Rome. And the Lord Jesus, taking that coin, challenged the people for their ulterior purposes and pointing to the coin said, "Whose image is this and whose superscription?" And of course, they could not deny it. They were all happy enough to use Caesar's coinage when it was lining their own pockets or enriching themselves, but they had to admit it. It was Caesar's image and it was Caesar's inscription. "Therefore," says the Lord Jesus, "render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." My friends, the sinner whom the Lord is pleased to save bears the image and inscription of the Lord. Oh, we know that all humanity, having been made and created by God, bears something of his image. But those whom he hath pleased to save, and is pleased to save, are, as it were, impressed with his mark. They bear his image, and as such, they must be found by him. They must be recovered. They must be brought unto his treasury. Whose image and whose superscription is this? Oh, we say to the sinner, vexed in their conscience, disquieted in their own minds, brought under a sense of conviction of sin, made sensitive to the word of God and to its timeless truth. Whose superscription is this? Whose image is this? We say, is this none other than the work of the Holy Spirit within the heart? Is this nothing else than the work of the Lord, already begun, and even now being more clearly and plainly revealed and shining forth? Even so it is. Now, my friends, let us proceed fourthly to ask, where is this work carried out? Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house? And sweep the house. And what should we understand by that, my friends? That this woman, in finding this coin, is pleased to go to the farthest distance, to the remotest location in which it might be found. And perhaps it is in this case that she knows it must be in the house somewhere, for these coins have never been taken out of the house. They have never been outside or anywhere else. They have never been entrusted to another. So if it is anywhere, it must be in the house. And that being so, she is going to sweep the whole house until it be found. No room will be exempted. No corner will be left out. No place will be left, so to speak, off the list. It could exist anywhere in this house, she says. Well then, the whole house will be swept. My friends, where is the Lord pleased to carry on the work of salvation? Where does he go about this greater and far more glorious work of seeking and saving that which is lost? Is it just amongst the Jews, as some have falsely claimed? Praise God, it is not. Is it merely in some long ago a period of time receding into the mists of history? No, it is not. Is it confined, as some perhaps have imagined, to Rome, or to Western Europe, or to Britain, or to America? Praise God, it is not. The Lord Jesus is pleased to do this work unto the ends of the world. He is pleased to do it in every nation, tribe, and tongue. He is pleased to cause his sweeping broom, if we may so call it, to reach into every corner of this benighted planet. He is pleased to send forth his light and truth even unto earth's remotest bounds. There is no place exempted. There is no place too far removed. There is no place in the prejudiced minds of some too backward, too uncivilized, too remote, but that it may in the purposes of God include them whom he is pleased to save. And what a wonder is this, my friends, that the Lord in this work has not limited himself to any particular race, to any select group of nations, to any particular ethnicity or pedigree amongst men, but is pleased to sweep the house, to include the grand sweep and scope of the planet and nations past and present in his great work of salvation. And perhaps connected with this, we might fifthly ask, when is this work to be performed? The where is the whole house, and the when is defined thus: diligently, till she find it. Diligently, till she find it. We do not stop looking, or at least the Lord does not stop looking, until he has found. He knows what is lost. He knows what is to be recovered, and his work continues until it is done, until it is completed. And my friends, as we have remarked before, but let me stress this point again, the fact that this present world, for all its wickedness and fallenness and sin, continues to this present time and has waxed worse and worse for 2,025 years, at least by man's reckoning, from the time of Christ's incarnation, the fact that it still stands to this present time is sufficient proof to us that the Lord still has a work to do, that there is still that lost which must be found, that there are still those known unto him whom he must bring. And perhaps there are those that have not yet had birth and have not yet come into existence in lands and regions of this world that will go by a different name entirely at some future age and generation. But the Lord is going to continue doing this work. He is going to seek until he finds, and he is going to save until he has brought in every single one appointed unto salvation. And the fact that we continue to this present time and this gospel continues to be preached should be a matter of great comfort, as also a matter of great exhortation, that the Lord is still searching out and still finding to this present hour, and could it please him even in this very place. Well, my friends, let us conclude sixthly by asking this great question: why? Why? Why does the Lord do it? Why does he pursue this work? Why has he ever set forth the mighty work of salvation? Why does he carry on doing it? Well, my friends, amongst the answers which these parables afford to this must surely be the one that is present here. It is for joy. It is for joy. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost." You see, my friends, joy cannot be complete until the work is complete. Joy cannot be full until that number is full. But as that work goes on, and as that which is lost and found, and as that which is to be brought in is successfully and mightily brought in, what joy! What joy is concerned there, and what joy is known. We do not stretch the point to say it, my friends. Indeed, as we will see in the next verse, the parable is applied for us, as we are described as looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ? What was a joy of such magnitude, of such dimensions, that it could blunt, as it were, the edge of divine wrath, that it could shine a brightening light upon the gloom of Calvary, that it could soften even the blows of the nails and of the thorns and make the cross bearable unto him? My friends, it was the joy that was set before him of saving sinners, of saving your soul and mine, and bringing us safely in. We cannot explain it. We cannot understand it. We cannot reconcile it. We are just one more lost sheep, we might say, just another lost coin. What is so significant about us? What is so important or redeeming about us? Nothing save this, that we are chosen of him, that we are his possession, that we are the objects of his grace, and those whom he has chosen to have for himself. And that joy, so profound, of such vast proportions, brought Calvary into being and caused that mighty work to be accomplished, and causes it still to be outworked to this present time. Joy, my friends, that transcends time and place, that rises higher even than this present world, where salvation is viewed with little felicity amongst others than those that enjoy and receive it. It is joy, verse 10 tells us,
in the presence of the angels of God over each sinner that repenteth. Joy in the presence of the angels of God. How are we to understand that, my friends? Three ways suggest themselves. The angels themselves rejoice in these things. They are conscious in some measure of the Lord's work. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them that are the heirs of salvation and will ultimately prove to be. Great joy must be theirs then in beholding the ongoing work of God in what little part they comprehend it, for they desire to look into these things. They are so wonderful. But my friends, their joy, I believe, is but a small part of the scene depicted in verse 10. For the scriptures tell us also of the spirits of the just which surround the throne of God, those who have already begun to receive something more of the consequences and eternal effects of salvation, and in measure that they are conscious and aware of this ongoing work, what joy it must be to them, a joy far more personal, a joy far more close to home, for they themselves know what belongs to it and what pertains to it and what it meant and is now meaning and proving to them. But still this is insufficient to describe it, my friends. Not the joy of the angels, not the joy of the glorified saints, but the joy of the Lord himself, my friends, is in view here. He whose presence the angels enjoy, he who is the object of their ceaseless praises, he rejoices in this great work. The joy, my friends, is his, the joy of the Lord, which is not only our strength, my friend, but has proved and will prove hereafter our salvation. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things to his glory. Amen. And now we sing the hymn 513. 513. Which describes the lostness of the sinner and the greatness of the work of grace. Pity and heal my sin-sick soul. 'Tis thou alone canst make me whole. Fallen till in me thine image shine, and cursed I am till thou art mine. The hymn 513. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.